Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today, we have back with us Dave Peterson. He is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. And we are looking at the gospel reading for the third Sunday in Advent, Matthew 11, verses 2 to 11. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
All right, I'll go ahead and read this, and then we can chat about it.
Okay.
Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who was not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." All right. So context, what are we looking at?
John's in prison and about to be beheaded. This is the kind of middle of the ministry.
The
disciples have all been called.
Yeah. So he doesn't actually see any of Jesus's ministry, really, because isn't it right after our Lord is tempted in the wilderness, it's reported that John's in prison.
Right.
So we have the Sermon on the Mount has ended. The prophecies about persecutions and such have already happened. So why does this come up now, besides the fact that it actually happened? Why does Matthew feel the need to record it for us? I guess maybe that's the way I should say it.
I mean, I think it's the same instinct that John has, that we need to make this, that John the Baptist is such a powerful figure that it has to be very clear that he's not the Messiah, right?
Okay.
So I think this is, John's gospel, he's always circling back. It's not, to John the Baptist. And I think this plays a similar role in Matthew's gospel, that we recognize, Jesus is the founder of Christianity and John was the forerunner, and not get confused about that, which, of course, from our perspective, nobody's ever been confused about that, but it must have been a problem.
doesn't Herod say he's John the Baptist, that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead?
Right.
So he was obviously a large figure. He left a large imprint.
And I think some of the early church was confused about who was who, right? And you have this confusion even in John's title, with the title Elijah, which can be a messianic title, right? Which is the reason John rejects it, but then Jesus gives it to him anyway. I mean, in verse 14, just after ours, he is Elijah who is to come. So there is this kind of all of this sort of ambiguity. So I think that's part of what's going on. I think it's also, I think that's in the first place, just, okay, we got to make this distinction between John. He is this huge figure. He's, greater even than Moses, right? He's the greatest of the prophets. I mean, that's a pretty significant statement. Mm-hmm. But then the other thing is, it does give this ability for Jesus to make this great confession about himself, right? And frame things in a very explicitly messianic way. Even John's question, actually, and I didn't like your translation. So are you the coming one? you had who is to come. Yeah. So that's a present participle. Who is to come sets it as a future in English, right?
Yeah. Yes.
That's what it sounds like to me. I don't know what the actual English thing would be, but the coming one I think is better, right? This present tense, active, ongoing reality.
Well, which makes it more of a title than
right
than just an action.
Yeah, just somebody that came one time, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he came. No, this is the one who continues to come. He is the one, right? And this is, to a little bit of prefiguring of Palm Sunday, right? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one which we of course had 2 weeks ago in church, but I mean, it's in the future and the context. So the God that actually comes to earth as a man, right? And, seeks us out and so forth. I mean, this is the messianic thing. John isn't the coming one. He belongs on earth, right?
Yes.
He didn't come to earth. He is an earthling, but Jesus isn't. So he's the one that comes to earth for this specific. So anyway, distance from John, messianic, explicit messianic titles and teaching, explanation of the miracles. I think that's why it's here.
Do you think there's at all a sense of John's expectation of who Jesus was and what he would do was off? Not that he doubted that there was, wringing hand doubt, but that he had expected Jesus to do certain things and those certain things weren't happening.
Yeah, I mean, so I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I have no problem with, in fact, I know John doubted because I know he's a sinner and that's what sin is. So what exactly John's struggle or pain is, it's of course, there's two sort of best constructions that keep John from being at fault in asking this question. And that would be either that he does this because he simply is trying to transfer his disciples to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's for their benefit. He knows Jesus is the coming one, but he wants them to hear it from Jesus' own mouth so that they'll follow Jesus and not make this mistake of worshiping John. The other possibility that's sort of the best construction, and I don't think these are mutual, any of this is mutually exclusive. This could all be happening at the same time. The other thing is that John is a Christian and he is suffering and he wants comfort and he knows where to look for it, right? Mm-hmm. So he seeks comfort from Christ with the assurance, it's sort of like your wife asking, do you love me?
Yeah.
So she knows the answer, but she wants to hear you say it. So, I mean, I think both of those things can be true, but at the same time, the reason that he needs to hear it and wants to hear it is because he is a sinner and he does have some doubts. It's entirely possible. I don't think this is in any way disrespectful to John's greatness or his faith that John was feeling frustrated. I don't see John misunderstanding the messianic mission, mm-hmm. but he could be like, what is taking so long, right? And, this is frustrating. Here I am in prison. This doesn't seem to be working. When are you going to get to it?
Yeah, well, that's the thing that kind of brings this up. When Jesus answers John's disciples, he quotes a number of places in Isaiah. And the one thing that's missing from, say, like Isaiah 61 is the release of the captives.
I never noticed that. That's great. That's right. Yeah, too bad.
So he quotes everything else from Isaiah 29, right. I think it's Isaiah 41, and then Isaiah 61, maybe it's Isaiah 42. But he quotes all of it, the sight to the blind, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hearing, dead raised up, poor have good news, but the one that's missing is releasing of the prisoners. And so I wonder if there is something to this where perhaps not misunderstanding wholly, but thinking, on the one hand, what are you waiting for?
Yeah. Yeah. That can be a question of
Are you, so what gives? I've heard about all these things. I haven't seen them, but I've heard about all of them. It looks like you are, as I said you are, as I recognize you are at birth, and then as the Lamb of God. So what's taken so long? It's like, stir up your power, O Lord, and come.
Yeah, or like, make haste, even.
Make haste, do this. Get her done.
Well, and so here's the thing is that, you know, this is the appropriate response to doubt, right? So if he's doubting, if he's frustrating, if he's angry, if he's disappointed, whatever it is, right? He's, you know, but his response to it is to look for an answer from Jesus and to, you know, right? He's seeking comfort from Christ against this sort of thing. This is a response of faith against doubt. Mm-hmm. That in a sense, I don't know that he'd need to make it if he didn't have doubt. I don't know why we have to try to say John doesn't doubt.
No, I know get
you
that.
Weren't saying that, but
I do think it raises a question whether he had the full understanding of the messianic mission,
right?
You know, in terms of God's power coming to reign and restore Israel. I mean, even I was just reading Acts this morning, and the disciples, after the resurrection, they're still wondering, so are you going to restore Israel now?
Yeah. We get rid of these Romans? Yeah, I know. Well, of course, and I mean, it's so hilarious, too, that, I mean, to whom does Jesus compare him? Elijah, who's the flipping champion of doing great things and then losing his mind, right? Calls right. down fire to heaven and then, Jezebel's going to kill me. What? Yeah. What? Why would you think that? I mean, so I'm not making fun of John, but this is what we all endure on this side of glory. The greatest of the prophets is still less than the least in the kingdom of God. And, right, and I mean, the least in the kingdom of God is the man of faith. And that's not to say that John doesn't have faith, but he's not right. He only has one foot in the kingdom at this point, as we all do.
Yes. So how does that work out for us then, as we live in this veil of tears, where we are looking at the world around us and it seems as though everything's crumbling, right, and it seems as though everything is falling apart? What is that? What comfort should we take from this, and then what instruction should we learn from it?
So, the example is, right, when we're facing doubts, disappointment, anger, right, over the injustices of this world and so forth, right, the example is to search the scriptures and to not look at the world, right, that we're not judging the world in the ways of men or by the powers of our observation, but we're judging it according to the word of God, and we're believing that what God's word said is true, even if it doesn't appear to be or seem to be to reason or experience. So, you know, why go and ask Jesus for anything, you know? And then this kind of willingness to accept what Jesus says. I like your point about he doesn't, you know, the kind of implied question, right, from prison, even though the question is, are you the coming one or not, is, you know, why don't you let me out of here? And right. Why don't you fix this stuff? And I mean, it's a great dropping. Yeah, I'm doing a lot of good stuff, but I'm not letting you out. You have to suffer this.
Yeah, and you must decrease.
You must decrease, and you must be beheaded, you know? And you know, John's willing to, and you know, willing to accept that because he trusts that God is good, and he waits on this. And I think this is the instruction that we take, right? That we learn to judge things differently than the world. Even these statements, you know, are hilarious to me, right? So go and tell John, right, what you hear and see, or what you are hearing and seeing, and then you have this list of things. Except presumably the disciples didn't see any of this.
Well, Luke tells us they did. He did it right in their midst.
Oh, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
And then he immediately, in their midst, did these things.
That's right. And in that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind. Then he answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen. Yeah, okay. All right. Good point. So anyway, you do have this sort of, these things are happening, but the ultimate one is that the poor have the gospel preached to them, and then blessed is the one who is not who's not scandalized or, you know, falls into sin because of me.
Yeah, how does this apply to John and the disciples? that just like it does attitude.
Yeah, I mean it's a warning, right? Don't do this. And when you don't, when you cling by faith despite the fact that things aren't going the way that you think is best, this is the blessed life, right? To actually live by faith. So because we could look at, right? I mean, because this is the hilarious thing. The blind see and the lame walk. Well, not all of them, right? The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. Again, not all of them. And typically, you know, not my people or not me. I mean, it's a pretty slim, you know, group of people that get these things. And there can easily rise up a kind of jealousy or a frustration, right? And I mean, not even John himself isn't given this, any of these miracles. And so, you know, that you could easily be scandalized. You could easily fall into sin out of kind of jealousy and covetousness and so forth. And so the one who doesn't, the one who believes that God is good and is working all things together for good, even imprisonment and martyrdom, this is the true blessing.
Yeah, it's kind of like what the psalmists are always talking about. You know, why do the wicked prosper? And there's sort of an envy that the people of God take on. It's like we're trying to live in both worlds. Like we want our cake and we want to eat it too.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work that way.
Right. I mean, this is the foolishness of lust, right? Lust for worldly things that it never actually satisfies. It never gives what we thought it was going to. I mean, Eve's the great example, of course, right? The devil, you'll be like God. Oh, great. Right. Well, not quite what she thought it would be, right? Knowing good and evil. So, I mean, it's all of the illicit pleasures of this world are a false promise that never actually deliver or satisfy, right? I mean, even if you think about this in a place that's not quite as morally objectionable, though maybe it is in some ways, you know, just think of even, you know, the foods that we eat that we know that we shouldn't, right? I mean, how many times... I'll just tell a story on myself. Last night, I ate what are those things called? I love them. They're like peanut butter wafer things from Little Debbie. They cost nothing. They're made out of just, who knows what they're made out of? Probably nothing from the earth, right?
Are they covered in chocolate?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I love those things. I don't know what they're called. So last night, after dinner, I see that this is there. I knew it was there, like a child, right? I know where these things are. And I'm hungry, but I'm not really hungry. And I'm trying to talk myself out of eating this thing, but I go in there and eat it anyway. Well, lo and behold, it was stale, right? They get stale. They're made out of crap. It was stale. Why did I keep eating it? I did though.
We can't let it waste.
What? I mean, I'm like, I'm not even really enjoying this that much. It's totally empty calories, probably poisoning myself. Here I am still eating it. What is wrong with me? And I mean, this is what we do. We're the word fool is just not strong enough almost for what we are in our passions and in our, when we're ruled by them, they render us insensible. And even
that's the root, the Greek word, right? Moron.
Yeah.
It makes us total morons.
And I mean, you know, so maybe that wasn't, I mean, it probably was morally questionable because it's gluttony, but it's just like, it's just crazy that even in the smallest sort of thing, it's so hard to resist this because it has this false promise of pleasure. Even though I'm eating it and it's stale, I still think, I mean, it's not that bad. And the next bite maybe will be delicious. I mean, it's just, but this is what we do all the time. I mean, to believe, why would we believe this at this point? How many times have our sins come back to haunt us? We never like get done with the sin and then go, oh, that was worth it. Oh, I'm glad I got drunk. You know, nobody's ever said that, right?
No, but we have a tendency to remember the good parts and not the bad.
Yeah, I mean, that's the seduction. It's the sirens, right? So anyway, that's the whole point is that whenever we, why won't this unwillingness and this, you know, lack of cooperation from our spirits with trusting that what God says is actually good and what he forbids is actually not good for us, right? And to place ourselves into God's hands. I mean, this is faith. Mm-hmm. And we should be able, it seems like we should be able to do it. And when we see other people not doing it, we can see how stupid it is. But, right? Yeah. I mean, it's obvious. We're like, John, what's wrong with you? Come on. You know that imprisonment and beheading are good?
Well, I mean, maybe this is a point where we just need to start saying things out loud so that we can hear them. Right?
Yeah.
I need this peanut butter wafer thing that's stale because I'm hungry. Am I really?
Right. Am I hungry? Is it? Do I need it? Right.
Yeah.
Is it actually good? All of this is. Yeah. No, you're right. Yeah.
All right. So the second part begins kind of in a similar way as the first part with a question, only now Jesus is asking the questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind or a man dressed in soft clothing? So is this reed shaken by the wind, is this a common thing, do you think? In other words, is he saying, did you go in the wilderness to see something that was ordinary?
Oh, I never thought of it that way before. That could be the idea. I had always taken it as something, not something ordinary, but something insubstantial.
Okay.
Yeah. So something that's easy, you know, that's sort of, you know, flighty and, you know, goes about, you know, changes its opinions based on the opinions of men or what's popular or faddish. That's in terms of just something natural. I suppose that's a possible reading, but that's not the way I think it's traditionally been taken.
Okay. I've always kind of seen it as, did you go out to see something just ordinary that you could see anytime? Is that why you traveled all the way out into the wilderness?
Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's, I don't think that's wrong, but I think the implication here is, did you go out to see something that's not solid or trustworthy or enduring?
Okay.
But you went out something that just, you know, is, you know, flighty and is just, you know, did you go out to see a carnival? You know, huckster or used car salesman who'll tell you whatever you want to hear.
Well, I mean, perhaps even in the context, the reed shaken by the wind, where the circumstances that John is asking the question, are you the coming one?
Yeah.
So maybe just in light of that, are you looking at someone who is just pushed by the wind, whichever way it's blowing?
Well, and I think it implies that actually this question that he asks, even if it's a question that came from doubt in a sense, are you the coming one? And there is, by the way, we didn't say it, there is kind of this little bit of a threat in John's question, right? Are you the coming one or do we look for another?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's a little over the top, it seems to me. I mean, that's a little bit like saying to your wife, right? Are you going to kiss me or do I go find another? I mean, you know, right. Yeah, these are some things, you know. So I think there is a sense in which the question that John has asked is not a flighty question and required a certain boldness.
Mm-hmm.
And also a kind of, you know, for lack of, you know, a kind of analytical ability to know that's what's actually at stake. Because John doesn't say, you know, will you save me from prison? You know, he asks him, are you the Messiah? Because this is the question that matters. And, you know, you get this with John too, the following week, right? Advent 4, when they ask John, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. That always cracks me up, right? Yeah. Nobody thought you were the Christ, John. Calm down, right? But it's like John, all he wants to do is talk about the Christ. He recognizes that no other questions in some sense matter, right? Mm. So the question isn't, am I going to get out of prison? Am I going to be beheaded? Are we going to be delivered from the Romans? Are you the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, fine. Then I will wait on you and I will trust you to do things in your own time and in the best way possible. If you're not the Messiah, we need the Messiah. So get out of the way and send the Messiah, right? So that is not that's a substantial question that requires insight theologically. And also boldness, right?
Yeah. I mean, kind of backing up on that same line of thought, do you think that when Jesus said, and blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me, were there people scandalized by John and how he was in prison?
Oh, good question. Yeah, had to be. I mean, I don't, right? Just typically, we do easily fall into sin. In fact, oh, that brings me to a Matthew Carver treat. So I happen to have, I don't know how I have this. I can't find it now. I had it pulled up here. Here it is. So I have a translation from Matthew Carver. This was a Herberger, and it's the third Sunday of Advent. I don't know what this is from. It's a single sheet document I have, but I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I want to read you this great prayer that Herberger writes that brings up that exact idea, being scandalized because John's in prison. I think that Carver sent this to me as a criticism of a sermon I preached, but that's the way Carver operates. You know, he's always proving that you're not as orthodox as the orthodox people that he's reading. So, but it's great anyway. So here we go. Dear heart, innocence must go to jail. Ah, dear God, grant all innocent Christians long suffering when they are made to suffer so much evil for their godliness. Yet God cannot leave his own uncomforted. God is faithful. Oh Lord Jesus, help me not to take offense when I see so many spiritual countrymen break faith in this last age of the world, and for the sake of fleeting delights turn their back to you. Preserve me also that I may bring no disgrace on you and your church, but that I may behave fittingly as your honorable countryman, associate with the congregation of the godly, and extol and appraise your name forever in the land of the living. O Lord Jesus, let me always have your word before my eyes. Woe to the man by whom offense comes. It would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the deepest part of the sea. And it goes on for a couple more paragraphs. But I thought this was really, it's really good. You know, it's Herberger. Right. And I love this, that God cannot leave his own uncomforted. God is faithful. And then help me not take offense when I see these things around me, right? Yes. And help me so that I don't bring disgrace on you and your church, right? There is this temptation, you know, to, right? Stevenson in his eschatology book makes the case at the very beginning of it that the greatest or most pervasive sign of the end is apostasy.
Oh.
And yeah. And I've always been sort of fascinated by that idea. And his argument was, and this, you know, this book was written 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And he says, you know, it's just an absolute age of apostasy. And this was before, you know, kind of the embracing of full blown embracing of sexual immorality and mm-hmm. all this kind of stuff. I mean, look at how the churches, those who call themselves churches, right, just caved into the political pressure to close, to not commune people. I mean, you know, the kind of, and then of course, all of the homosexual stuff and on and on and on. I mean, we are living, you know, I mean, to say it's a post-Christian world is just a sort of nicer way of saying it's apostate. Years ago, I probably told this before, but I loved this. Was so funny. I was at a Winkle a long time ago, and we had a church growth guy in there, and he's telling us how he's going to do all. He's going to go out and save all these really horrible people. Turned out later, he was talking about soccer moms, but you would have thought he's talking about gang leaders, drug dealers. Anyway, so he says, you know, he was all about reaching the unchurched and the de-churched, and. My brother, Chad Troughton, who's in the circuit with me, says kept saying over and over again, unchurched and de-churched, unchurched and de-churched. And we're all sitting there, you know, listening to him. And finally, Troughton leans forward. He says, do you mean the heathen and the apostate? It was so funny. I mean, it was just great unchurched and de-churched was an attempt to kind of soften the reality. To say it's a post-Christian world is to say it's apostate. It's fallen away from Christ.
Yes.
And there is a temptation in us who are not apostate to be scandalized by that and to be like John in prison and say, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe God's not real. Or maybe...
Yeah, so I mean, it's choosing your sides.
Yeah.
Are you going to stay with the one that doesn't have great signs and wonders, or the one that does?
Well, the other thing
that you can grasp hold of or sink your teeth into.
Yeah. And, you know, are you the coming one? If he says yes, well, come on then, right? I mean, it's like, okay, make haste. You know, we are suffering here. Be the one you've promised to be. Come to us.
And then
so I know it forms our person.
Blessed is the one who is not offended by me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's a balance, right? We got both things going. And, you know, we are called upon to pray with urgency for these sorts of things. But again, you know, that with holding the thing in check by reverence and by faith, that's why the Psalter is so useful. I mean, that's the reason. I mean, there's many reasons, of course, but I mean, it is very helpful to use the Psalms of Lament in these times and to recognize how to pray without crossing the line or in a way that's going to actually cause other people scandal. Mm-hmm.
So do you think that the poor have good news preached to them going back? Do you think that's an overarching category for everything that precedes?
I hadn't thought of that. I thought you were going to ask me about the poor. It could be. I've always seen it more as seeing and hearing. So they see the signs, right? The works that he does.
Oh, okay.
And then they hear the content of what he says. So that's how I was thinking of it. But yeah, I don't know.
I mean, just in terms of today, we're not seeing the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, but we are seeing all of those people have the good news preached to them.
Yeah. Well,
and I think that as well.
Right. I think we have to kind of allegorize this, the miracles there that actually, that what's happening with the faith comes by hearing. Faith is the greater miracle and the all consuming miracle.
Yeah.
And in a sense, what faith does is it does these things spiritually, right? I mean, seeing is a synonym for faith. Walking is a synonym for faith. Cleansing is a synonym for faith, and so is hearing.
And
new life. So, I mean, you've got all of those things are used as descriptions of faith, and faith comes by hearing. So, I mean, in that sense, I guess that goes along with what you were saying, that the poor have the gospel preached them being overarching. I mean, Jesus did do those things, you know, physically and in a literal way. But even then, that wasn't really the point, right? That's kind of the whole messianic secret thing. And also, you know, those miracles don't really create faith. I just love the, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, you know, where it's so hilarious to me when he says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. And he's like, well, that will never work. You know, so that we have
someone from the dead.
Send someone from the dead. I mean, come on, let's get serious here. And you know, the sad thing is, I mean, I've been in that situation. So I've been the rich man in hell so many times. I'm ashamed of myself. You know, that I'm like, you know, miracles would be handy. In fact, I've had this problem personally where sometimes I find it a little bit difficult to preach on the miracles because I do get a little jealous. And you know, kind of annoyed. Mm-hmm. Why you know, this would be handy. You know, we're trying to do the work down here, and nobody believes us. And I think if there were some miracles, maybe they would. And also, you know, I do not use resurrection miracles at funerals. Do you? Do you preach like on the raising of Lazarus or Jairus's daughter?
Mm-hmm.
So I don't, and maybe I need to. Because I'm worried that it's going to make the people mad because they're going to say, well, how come they got Lazarus back, but my dad's still dead? How come, you know, I got to bury I don't get this. Nobody interrupts me on the, you know, the widow gets her gets her son back, but we're going all the way to the center.
He's a god of the dead. He's a god of the living.
The living. Yeah, I know. That's what so I'm like afraid to use those texts because I'm thinking the people are going to say, well, this is, I want the Jesus that raises the dead,
yeah,
not the one that allegorically does it.
Well, you're not afraid to speak the words of institution, are you?
No, because I figure people don't care if that's true or not. So that's easier for me.
Okay,
I probably need to get over this. I
think you
I'm
do.
Sure I do. Yeah,
I'm going to admonish you to get over it.
All right.
The next funeral that you have, I want you to do it.
Maybe I need to. I have preached on, I have used the Mary Martha stuff before the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, those things. But the actual raising of Lazarus, I've always been afraid to do it. It just feels, I also don't like, I'll tell you another, give all my, tell you about my peanut butter eating, tell you about my, the other thing is that Reuting always wanted to use my first God here. He always wanted to use like the will of God is always best. And, you know, that whole category of hymns, they're marvelous hymns.
Mm-hmm.
But I always felt like at a funeral, they feel a little, especially that, I mean, if you read the words of the hymn, they're perfect for a funeral. But the title, to like put that in the bulletin, always felt a little obnoxious to me, right? I mean, here, you know, my loved one has died and been separated, you know, gone to heaven, God be praised, but separated from me, and I'm in a lot of pain. And then, you know, we're coming along and say, eh, you know, it all works out for good. It's great. Don't be sad.
Well, that's not what we're saying, though, either.
The
will of God is always best.
No, but doesn't that sort of sound like that in that if you just have that sentence in the bulletin, the will of God is always best?
I don't think they think that. They'll remember the hymn, not the title.
Or they'll remember the title in the right way.
Yeah.
Maybe I need to.
In the sense that most people don't remember the titles of hymns. They remember its tune and some lines from it. That's been my experience when I visit people. They don't know the title. They can hum me the tune, kinda, and then
quote a line or two.
Quote a line or two that were particularly comforting. And then you're on, you know, you're trying to page through. Sometimes it's known well enough that you know it right away. But sometimes you have to think about right. it a little bit more. I don't think they would see that.
Well, maybe you're right. I have softened. I mean, I've definitely been softening on that idea.
What's the thing they need to hear?
I know they are beautiful hymns. They are precisely the things I need to hear, but I've just been concerned about being insensitive. You know me, Mr. Sensitive.
I think that is the most ironic thing.
I'm feeling a little irony, but maybe I need to. I mean, I do try to be nice to people when they're mourning.
Yeah, but that's not being nice.
No, you're right. It isn't.
It's being honest.
Yeah. Okay. I repent. Next funeral, the resurrection of the widow at Nain, the widow at Nain, and the will of God is always best.
Yeah. Or the
other one. There's like three or four of them that are kind of the same.
Yeah. The whole Jairus' daughter thing, the hem of the skirt. Yeah. That would be good.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, because you've got Jesus doing one thing and the other one, Jairus' daughter dies in the meantime.
Right, right. He didn't get there quick enough, right. Well, you got that with Lazarus, too. He did it on purpose, right?
Yes.
That's even, right. I'm glad I wasn't there. So,
well, right. I mean, this is what we are asked to trust in. And
totally.
It seems as though, you know, this is even Job, you know, the beginning discussion with God and Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, so who would you rather have it come from? Would you rather it be that God sends these things and it actually serves a purpose, even though we might not understand or see that purpose? Or would you rather have Satan be equal in power and authority?
Yeah, good point.
And because sometimes, you know, they're like, well, why is this happening? And it's like, well, what would you rather? Sometimes I play would you rather games with the people in Bible class.
What are some of the other ones? The other would you rather games?
Well, I mean, things along those lines. I can't recall all of them. But when we read something that seems kind of jarring and upsetting, to ask, well, would you rather have it be this way, where Jesus is rebuking and seems, you know, not nice like you would want him to be, or would you rather have him this way? So having a power and authority to do these things, or having no power and authority. It always runs kind of along those lines.
Yeah, you could probably do it with the ascension as well, right? Would you rather have Would you rather have Christ amongst you, you know, according to his humility in his earthly ministry, or would you rather have the exalted Lord?
Oh, yeah, that's
the altar,
That's exactly right. So that has come up, you know. Oftentimes people think that they had a greater revelation than we do, and we got ripped off. And it's like, no, what would you rather have? Would you rather have Jesus never having died and healing?
Right.
Or having died, risen, and ascended, and this has implications for all eternity.
Yeah.
And I think when you can put things in stark contrast like that, it does clarify.
Well, do it here. Do it here with John in prison.
Yeah. That might be a way to go. What would you rather?
Yeah. Yeah, what would you rather? Would you rather have Jesus come and break you out of prison?
Or would you rather have him die for your sins, be raised and ascend to take up his power and reign?
I mean, in this, it could even be just sort of, you know, would you rather be the one that decides how to make this thing work? Or would you rather trust God to do it himself? Mm-hmm. Do you really want to be in charge? Do you really want to decide who gets healed, who doesn't, when he, you know, I mean, even with like you could even do that to the disciples, right? On the, on the way to ascension, where some of them, you know, when they're asking, would you like to be the one that decides how this works?
Yeah.
And I mean, there is a certain, I listened to a podcast recently about fate. I can't remember what it was, but it was, the guy wasn't a Christian, or might have been a Christian. I wasn't sure. But it was really interesting to me in he was a psychologist, and he was talking about looking back at your life and kind of analyzing it and thinking about it as a way of letting go of regret or embracing kind of this is what happened. And I'm not happy necessarily that happened, but I can see how it led me to be who I am now. And then also then sort of allowing you to forgive people. And it was, anyway, I was thinking about, of course, from a theological point of view. So he's talking about fate in a sense of kind of embracing and saying, well, you know, I could regret forever that I didn't, you know, go to graduate school or that I didn't whatever I did or didn't do. But instead, you know, he's saying sort of acknowledge it. Okay. This was a mistake maybe, or an opportunity that's now that passed for whatever reason, whether it was a mistake or somebody else's fault. But now, you know, I see who and what I am, and this, I'm going to kind of embrace it and acknowledge it and take it as a gift. And I was thinking about it in terms of not fate, of course, but, you know, actually divine providence, that God has blessed, you know, me, despite the things that I've done and brought me to this point, and I should actually receive what I now have as a gift. So, you know, regrets are endless. I mean, there's not a day that goes by that I couldn't have lived better, right? But do we really want to be in charge of our own lives? And no, I mean, right? We don't want to be, because then, I mean, then the mistakes that we make would be much more devastating.
Exactly.
And yeah, so I mean, so to actually not be in charge, but to actually trust in God's providence and to say, well, he does have a plan, and he does see it through, and he does have a will for our lives, not in the terms of fate, not that we don't have free will as Christians, but that he continues to bless and to work us, and we should receive what we now have, even if some of it came through whatever. Mistakes or malice on the part of other people, you know, we still go, well, this is who I am. And God has given me vocations and is using me for good and is blessing me. It's a very healthy, I think it's theologically correct. It's a biblical way of looking at it. But I also think it's a very kind of freeing way.
Exactly. I think that's my point of the would you rather.
Yeah, right. That's why I was talking about it.
All right. So let's go back to the what did you go out to see?
Yeah.
So the reed shaken by the wind, we covered that. A man dressed in soft clothing.
Yeah, and of course we all know this word in Greek implies homosexuality. So there's that going on. This soft garments thing is a feminine.
Yeah.
So, of course, you know, you have the direct contrast here. This is not camel's hair. This is not a camel's hair jacket. That's nice. This is an actual camel's hair. That's not nice. That's rough. So John is a hard man who lives in uncomfortable ways, austere ways for the kingdom. As a judgment against the nation, as a visible sign, but also as a way of protecting himself from corruption and temptation. And that should be admired, I think, just period, right? Mm-hmm. That John has not chosen the easy way. John has not flattered Herod. He's in prison because of saying bold things against Herod Antipas, who's married to Philip's ex-wife, right? Something like that.
Yeah.
So there. He's not effeminate. He's not seeking his own pleasure. He's not gay. Right. So what did you go out to see? A prophet and more, right? And then you get this Malachi quote, I send my angel before your face. And in Malachi, it's who will prepare my way before me, at least in the Masoretic text. I don't know. Here it's quoted as your way before you, right? So in Malachi, he's addressing the people. The messenger is going to come before Israel, right? Mm-hmm. And is going to prepare their way to the Messiah. I mean, that seems to be the way it reads. Here it's I'm going to send my messenger before your face. It sounds like he's talking to the Messiah, who will prepare the Messiah's way before him.
Yeah.
But I mean, anyway, he's preparing, and it's probably both, right? He prepares the people, making what was crooked straight and raising up the valleys and so forth. But also, he's preparing the way for the Messiah by preparing the people to receive him.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, I wonder where that comes from, because it's not in the Septuagint.
Yeah, I don't know. It does seem a bit strange. Again, in Malachi, he seems to be talking. I mean, so if I'm sending my messenger, let's just leave it as he's not talking to the Messiah. He's talking, I'll send my messenger before your face. That is before the Israel's face, who will prepare your way, Israel's way before you. I mean, that does go with then, except it, just that it's a different person. But I mean, that is the context in Malachi that matches. Right?
I'm not following you.
So in Malachi, it's behold, I send my messenger who prepare the way before me, right? Mm-hmm. Meaning the Messiah. And then here it's. But I mean, he's preparing the way before the Messiah is preparing the people, right?
Okay.
And then when it says, who will prepare your way before you, it's just to prepare you is to prepare for him. Anyway, it's weird that that the words are different.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have any.
I mean, it's singular.
Yeah, but that's a collective noun. Israel's singular.
Oh, gotcha. Yeah, I don't, Mark begins that way. He has the same quotation.
He uses it also as you, not mm-hmm. not me.
Correct.
So they probably have some source they're getting it from. The Septuagint does have a lot of variables. Q. There you go. Quella.
Or maybe like Jesus said it.
Yeah. There you go.
The source is Jesus. It's a very scary thing to say, I think. All right, so more than a prophet. How is he more than a prophet? That he's preparing the way of the Messiah?
Yeah, and I think that's just a kind of a Hebraic superlative.
Yeah, a prophet of prophets.
Yeah, the greatest. So I think that it just means he's the greatest prophet. And he's the greatest prophet because... He's related to Jesus, and he actually sees Jesus in the flesh. And I mean, he's this prophet that has a foot in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He's the last of the prophets. I mean, you've just got all that going on with John, son of a priest. I mean, he's a fascinating character symbolically, I think.
Mm-hmm. So then verse 11, Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That goes back to this, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet.
Yeah, and well, and the fact that no matter how great anyone is, apart from faith, in some sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is faith. I mean, this is like Jesus, right? These are my brothers and sisters, not Mary, and but the people that hear the word of God and believe it. So to be in the kingdom of heaven is the greatest thing, greater than anything on earth, even greater than bold, you know, religious figures. You know, he could have said greater than David. He could have said, well, I mean, you know, he could have said greater than Moses.
So despite the fact that John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets, it's better to be under God's reign, whether he lets you out of prison or not, whether you get your blindness healed or your lameness healed or not. It's better to be under his reign, whatever that is, than anything else. Is that right?
Yeah, to be right. Again, I would say this means to have faith, right? To be in the kingdom of God, to be right. Not simply to be ruled by God, but also to be a co-ruler with God.
Yeah, I guess what I was trying to, you know, that the will of God is always best. We were kind of talking about that.
Yeah.
So it's to recognize that whatever happens, whether you're let out of prison, whether you get your infirmities healed, to live under his reign as just someone who trusts in his goodness is greater than all of the prophets and the greatest of the prophets.
Yeah. What does it matter if a man, right, inherits the world but loses his soul?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is...
So
tell no tale till the end, right? It doesn't matter. I mean, I love that story, but that's the, I think that's Salon goes to Crete. But anyway, this, right, tell no tale till the end. What it doesn't matter how good he was in life, how faithful John was in life, in a sense, if he dies apart from the faith.
Mm-hmm. No, that's, so he gets seemingly demoted, but upgraded.
Right. Right.
He's the least in the kingdom, but...
Yeah. He's glad to be the least in the kingdom because it's greater place. Yeah.
Yeah. Huh. Okay. So what are you going to focus on? What?
Oh, that's right. We only go through 11. Good question. I don't know.
I kind of like, I mean, even though we didn't bring it up as a lens, but the would you rather thing. I think that might be.
It is.
I mean, and it does kind of mimic the questions that are asked in the text itself.
Oh, that's nice. Yeah, I was gonna probably I had never really noticed too much this the coming one, and I was thinking about it in terms of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the whole Advent thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what I was thinking about this morning. But I like your would you rather and maybe bringing in these. This would be it could be kind of fun, this sermon, to ask a lot of rhetorical questions as a reflection of the text, right?
Yeah. So what are the things that scandalize us about Jesus? Maybe that's
an
entryway in terms of asking those questions.
Yeah. Yeah. Would you rather be physically whole or have faith, right? Would you rather die rich of old age or go to heaven?
Well, this is kind of how the Proverbs work, doesn't it?
It is.
He compares similar, but they're not exact opposites. You know, in that antithetical parallelism, they're not always exactly the opposite that you would expect. I'm trying to think of an example, and I don't have... I just was looking through Proverbs 11, and I'm going to pull that up real quick.
Well, I was thinking you could do, would you rather be blind, but not be offended because of Jesus, right? Would you rather be lame or not offended because of Jesus? I don't know. You could maybe take on these miracles. Yeah, we don't, you know, would you rather, or I'm sorry, not to not be offended, but rather, would you rather be blind, or I'm sorry, would you rather see, have your sight, or have the gospel preached to you.
Oh yeah.
You could, you know, really when we're very focused, right? I mean, this last, right, very focused on physical health, which most of those things are about, right? Blindness, lameness, leprosy, deafness, and death, right? Would you rather be alive in this living death or have the gospel preached to you?
Oh.
Yeah. I can kind of put things into perspective a little bit. You know, what are the things, you know, and then maybe to think a little bit about what are our prayers, right? So John's prayer is, tell me if you're the Messiah. What are our prayers? What do we ask Jesus for? When's the last time you asked Jesus to tell you whether or not he was the coming one? Most of our prayers aren't, I mean, which isn't wrong necessarily. And I mean, we should pray for the things, we should be vulnerable for God and put our desires for it. But we're doing an awful lot of praying about, you know, I wish I was rich. I wish this part of my body didn't hurt, right? Yeah,
we're not praying the way the Collects do. Right, no. Increase our faith.
Right.
You know, make us live more in accordance with God's word and will. Yeah, yeah, we're not praying for those. I mean, those are huge things. Or, I mean, even the Lord's Prayer, you know, only 1/7 of the petitions is for earthly gains or earthly concerns.
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe that could be an interesting thing. Compare your prayer to John's, right? When's the last time you asked Jesus to tell you if he was the Messiah? What did you ask him for last night when you went to bed? Bless all your relatives, right? Make you keep your body from hurting and give you more luxuries. And you know, that's what your heart really desires? And you know, not that those are necessarily evil desires, but they certainly are lesser desires than being in fellowship with the Messiah and not being scandalized when your body does hurt or when your family isn't what you wish it was, or, right, you don't have the things that your neighbors do.
Yeah. Yeah,
That could be fun. That could make some people mad, especially, oh boy, you could go, you know, you could be like, hey, what's on your Christmas list? What are you asking for Christmas? And you know, think about that in terms of the way we kind of, in terms of the world season, it's so out of sync with Advent, right?
Oh, definitely, yeah. And it's, there's not a pastor who doesn't want to just give into it. I don't think.
Oh, what do you mean? Give into it in what way?
Give into the calls for, let's just only sing Christmas hymns, or, oh, you know, let's, you know, go all out early to decorate. Let's not wait. I mean, I think that's a pretty strong draw for a lot of guys year in and year out to just say, what's the harm, right? They love Christmas.
Yeah.
And so if you can hold out, I mean, as long as you can, I think that's beneficial. Like, you have to be the grown up in that regard.
Right.
You know, I mean, to your kids, right?
Yeah. Yeah. No, you are the spiritual father, and you do have to, right. Children need instruction and chastening, and they need discipline. And that's right. Leadership. I mean, think of them as, I always tell people, think of the father relationship of the pastor to the parish as, it's a father to adult children, mm-hmm. right? So it's not like we're dealing with toddlers here, but you know, yeah, you still know more than they do mm-hmm. on these things. And yeah.
But you know, previous pastors always did this, and then you have to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry that your previous pastors didn't care as much as I do for you.
There you go. That's the best. That's the best way to handle it. Yeah. That's what
But no, that's what you're thinking, right?
Well, oh my goodness, you don't want to know what I'm thinking. I wish God didn't know. Yeah, no, it's terrible. But yeah, there is this definitely this push and this pull to make. Well, I think the other thing, even Christmas itself, once you get there, right, that to make it this great sentimental, nostalgic, spiritual mountaintop.
Oh yeah,
that is somehow, you know, pro-America at the same time. I mean, it's just, it's strange, the pressures that the world feels. And then And it's so unfortunate because it's such a setup for disappointment. Mm-hmm. You know, again, it's like, not that these things are necessarily sinful, but you know, you're just, it's not going to live up to the hype, right? The dinner is not going to be what, you know, you imagined it to be. The gifts aren't going to be the family time. I mean, those things just don't work out. It's not television. And, you know, when we get so wound up about that stuff and trying to create these memories, it's just, that's a demonic, yeah, it does great damage to people.
It's either that or we're trying to relive some nostalgic past instead of actually living in the moment.
Right. Right.
What's right in front of your eyes.
Yeah.
And so then we become like the Israelites wandering the wilderness.
Well, you know, there's this thing too that, you know, Christmas is supposed to be a feast. I try this all the time. It doesn't go over that well. But, right, Christmas is a feast, but feasts don't make any sense if there isn't fasting. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the Bible's full of feasts. But the problem is, this is hard for us when we're just constantly eating feasting. Peanut butter wafer things. Yeah. I mean, it's hard to feast if you're doing it every day, and it doesn't sort of make any sense. And I think that's part of the problem with all of the kind of feasting of Christmas. I just have this vivid memory from one of these little House on the Prairie books as a child, you know, that they got like a nickel for Christmas or a penny, I don't know. And, you know, they went to the Nellie's mom's store or whatever, and they could buy, you know, a boiled egg, a piece of candy, and a piece of string or something. And they were so thrilled. And it's that I remember that as a child. I've just never forgotten it. How little they had, right? That these things were such a huge deal. And, you know, we can't appreciate things because we have so much.
Yeah. Well, you can, you know, have your nutty buddies or...
Nutty buddies, that's what they are. You got it. Plus, it's a great name. Who doesn't want to eat something called Nutty Buddy?
It's your pal. You can have friends.
This is like food for a child. Why am I doing this? I don't know.
Well, you have some nostalgic memory of it.
Maybe.
Maybe they always tasted like that.
No, trust me. When they're fresh, they are delicious. But they do go stale quick.
Oh, goodness. All right.
All right.
Well, thanks for your time, Dave.
Thank you.
All right.